Right, let's turn over in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and again begin to read in verse 1, and we read here, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of our heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful to all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was verily faithful in all his house, as servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now, we have noted that this passage of Scripture is just filled with blessed truth as it calls our attention, of course, to the faithfulness, not only of Moses, but particularly the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we particularly zeroed in on that phrase, and it's a blessed phrase. It's one of the descriptions that's given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of God. We individuals are owned by the Lord, because the Bible tells us we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord, so we're to glorify God in our body. So we recognize the teaching of Scripture regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. But this is not dealing with the individuals and their body, it's dealing with the body of Christ. And there are many names in Scriptures to the assembly of the saints, the body of Christ that's visibly manifested upon the earth. And one of the names that's given here in Scripture, and it's a beautiful name and description of the church of the Lord Jesus, the elect of God, is the house of God, or the household of God, or the temple of God. And it's, of course, presents the idea, the truth, that it is a sacred place. The church is a sacred place, consecrated, separated, set apart from all to be a holy place where God dwells and he manifests his name and his great salvation. We are the household of faith. There are many certainly other names that are given us in Scripture. Now, there's been a comparison and a contrast here between the faithfulness, and there's nothing at all said in a negative way regarding the faithfulness of Moses. Moses was faithful, and God pronounced his blessing and commendation upon Moses as he dealt with him as he dealt with no other prophet in the Old Testament, as he spoke to him, as the Bible tells us, face to face. But as great as Moses was as the mediator of the Old Covenant, through which God gave the law, the moral law to Israel, and yet Christ is greater, because Christ is not only a servant of Jehovah, but he is the head of the house. He is the ruler over the house. He is the heir of the house. So how much more and how much better, how much greater an example to us is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at this passage principally this morning, again from verse 6, as it's a reflection of verse 1 in the exhortation, the general exhortation that we are given here. Because it's an exhortation or an instruction, a call for our own faithfulness. It's a call for really a perseverance. If there's one doctrine, and there are a lot of doctrines contained in these first six verses, a lot of important truths professed and taught and are put before us. But one of the particular doctrines that we have here, in that last phrase, is the preservation of the saints, the calling of the saints to persevere in this world. Now remember the book of Hebrews, to whom it is written, and the general purpose to which it is written. It was written to Hebrew Christians, those who now profess the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a call to them to not turn back or turn aside from the faith that they had been introduced to and they had been taught and they made a profession on, not to turn aside, not to go back to Judaism. For Judaism led to Christianity. Judaism was fulfilled in Christianity. Judaism, as taught in the Old Testament, was the Old Testament form of Christianity. But not to reject the realization of the promise and go back to the beggarly elements and the shadows and the types. So you have that last phrase here. Look at verse 6 again. He says, but Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are if. Here is a conditional phrase. And the conditional phrase is the emphasis on the continuation, the continuance of those who have made a profession of faith as they began, that they would end the same way. If we hold fast, or if we would be fixed or steadfast in the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now that word hope here really is a reference to our faith. It's really another reference to what we read about in verse 1. When the apostle begins this and begins to instruct us and exhort us and describe the nature of our relationship to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits of salvation. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest, notice, of our profession of Christ Jesus. The profession. That is our hope. That is our hope. Our hope is our profession of Christ, or our profession of faith, our confession. You could substitute the word confession, our confession of faith, which we profess before God and we profess before men. And of course, the first thing that we see from that chapter, or from these first six verses, when he's exhorting the believers to continue in the faith, that the real test of the reality of our salvation is found in our continuance. As the Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, he that continues to the end will be saved. Or as we read this morning from John chapter 14, as the Lord Jesus describes his disciples. Those who love God and those who love him are those who follow the Lord, follow his commandments. We can think of that conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had earlier in the book of John when he's speaking to, first of all, the Pharisees, and then he's also speaking to his own disciples. And many things that we learn from that chapter, we recognize that Jesus tells us that a true disciple, who is a disciple of the Lord, who is a follower of the Lord, who is a learner of the Lord, who is one who is willing to be an instructed and follower, following the great shepherd of the sheep, who hears his voice and obeys his voice. He tells us very clearly in the Gospel of John, it's one who abides who abides in the Word of Scripture, who abides in the Word of Christ, who abides in the idea, of course, is one, our relationship to the Holy Scripture, or to the Word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ as contained and taught by the Word of God. And second, our abiding, or our continuance, our perseverance to the end. So this is not only a warning, but it's also instruction. This is to edify and to instruct and to encourage and to strengthen the believers in their profession. Notice verse 1, our profession of Christ Jesus. Now the first thing that we notice in that is that we have to have a true profession, that we have to have a true confession. Not everybody, one of the most misused titles or words in our English language today is Christianity. For all types of things are being taught, have been taught, are being taught in the name of Christianity. And all types of people claim to be associated with the Christian faith. But we have to first recognize that our Christianity, the Christianity itself, and our being in relationship to the Church of Christ, is dependent outwardly upon a true or proper profession of faith. And that profession, I mean, it's obvious, but it's only obvious to those who know the Scripture, those who profess Christ and all the necessary consequences and implications of professing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, way back in Matthew chapter 16, when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, and when Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, as he was testing them and questioning them, who do men say that I am? And there were many confessions, many things that were said about Christ then, many things that are said about Christ today. But he zeroed in, he said, well, who do you say that? That's what's important. Who do you? Are you having a good profession, a good confession? And there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15-16, the Apostle Peter is able to answer and does answer in a very beautiful way as he is taught from above and is revealed to him by the Father through the Holy Spirit as he acknowledges that Christ is the Son of the living God. Over in the end, and we've looked at that so many times, but it's an important verse, over in the very, almost the very end of John's Gospel, as he sums up the ministry and the miraculous deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes that all Jesus taught and all Jesus did was for the purpose that the elect of God would make a true profession of faith. And then making that true profession, that accurate profession, of course, they would be saved. And so we read there in John chapter 20, in that almost at the end, verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe. We're talking about faith. True saving faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed and appointed, the Son of God, and believing this, he might have life through his name. Of course, who of us does not know and has not read and have not heard messages on Romans chapter 10 verse 9 when Paul writes about the word of salvation that is close at hand even in our very mouth, that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now today we live in a world that even those who talk about Christianity, who associate themselves some way with Christianity and Christ, accept all the religions of the world and begin to speak about one God as he is worshipped in different forms. And they'll speak about the great religions of the world and the common features that these religions have, whether it's the Buddhists or the Hindus, but especially the largest religions of the world, which is Judaism and the Muslim. Well, if you look at the Bible and you compare the great quote-unquote religions of the world with Christianity itself, one of the first things that you should take note of, which is clearly biblically from the beginning to the end, that none of the major religions of the world, the false religions of the world, had a way or a plan of salvation. Modern Judaism, the Muslims, the Buddhists, and all the five branches of the Eastern religions, none of those religions ask this question: what must I do to be saved? Only the Christian faith, only biblical Christianity, holds out to us the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that salvation can be attained. All the other religions, no matter what they are, modern Judaism is no different. None of them speak about sin in the way the Bible speaks about sin, and none of them speak about the need, the necessity, and the importance of salvation, and what can one do to be saved. None of them ask that question that is asked over and over again, and certainly we see it asked and put forward to us in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? And of course, the answer comes clearly, as we see even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning from the Gospel of John, when he declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You could test many of the cults of today and put everything up against that standard of understanding that question and the importance and need and necessity of salvation. Only Christianity presents salvation. Only Christianity presents the message of a man being reconciled to God, and that through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come here to Hebrews chapter 3, and there's a call for continuance of perseverance, it presumes, first of all, there's a true confession, a true profession of faith. And that includes a profession and understanding of sin and the need of salvation, and the fact that there's only one salvation and one means of salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've outlined and seen already in chapter 1, chapter 2, and now here in chapter 3, as our only Savior, both man and both God. The doctrine of Christ is first of all important. And so here in this last verse is the reality of the fact that there will be some who make a profession, but they have a false understanding. They have a false understanding. They have a lack of true knowledge regarding salvation. Here in this chapter, again, is an illustration of the simple words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he compared those who at first will follow him with the seed and the sower and the earth, recognizing the distinctions that are made between the various seeds, between the various soils, and the reaction of those soils to the seed. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking at all in Matthew chapter 13 in the agricultural thing, but he's using these principles, easy to understand, but he's using them in a spiritual context, showing us very clearly there are those who begin, and they seem to have a good beginning. They seem to have a fair beginning, but they have no root in themselves. And as time goes on, whether it's by the tribulation that comes from the Word of God, or whether it's the strangulation by the world. And I think there's an element of degrees in that. We don't emphasize that a lot of times as we look at Matthew chapter 13 and the relationship of it in a practical way. I think there are degrees. We go from poor soil to a little better soil to a little better to finally the best soil that's been prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God, by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There's degrees, because the first soil that hears and does nothing is not as good as the second seemingly soil, that there are those who profess Christ, and for a time they seem to with great joy be enthusiastic about the faith. That's why the Bible teaches us corollary doctrine and principles. It instructs us regarding the nature of those who serve in the church, not to lay your hands on anyone early or too quickly, save the fact that you might lay your hands and put someone to work or in some position that's made a profession, but he has no root in himself. And you see that. If there's one thing I've seen over the years, are those who seem to be so enthusiastic, and they want to be given a job, or they want to be brought forth in the church, or they want some attention to be given to their faith. They want to give a testimony. They want to be called the priest. They want to teach, or whatever it is. And yet, the Christianity might not even last a month. After a month's time, they're nowhere to be seen. They're nowhere to be seen because they had no root in them. And so Paul is writing to these here to encourage them. And then I think there's a progression that some endure for a longer time. And yet, as they endure, the pressures of life come upon them. And as they face the pressures of life, they're like the psalmist this morning. Now, thankfully, the psalmist there in Psalm 73 was discouraged. He began to look at the world and the people in the world. He said, well, you know, they're doing all right. How come I'm not doing so well economically and physically and socially, and they seem to be all right, and they have no complaints. And I just go from one test to another and never seem to get above the water line. And he struggles, but of course we say the psalmist was a real believer, because he went to the place the believers go, to the assembly of the saints. He went into the house of the Lord, and there he was encouraged, and there he saw the whole picture. Boy, that psalm, that's a psalm that hasn't reflected you sometime in your life. You haven't really experienced Christianity and life and the testing that comes through life. But he's encouraged. And that can come after a long period of time. That gradually the weeds of this life chokes upon him. Look over in the book of James. What we are taught there in the last chapter, among many things, and it's the same idea of perseverance. It's the same idea being fixed and being firm and being steadfast in the Lord as we are encouraged. In verse 7, among many things that are being taught here, James chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." The word patience is the idea of endurance, to be waiting upon the Lord. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Where is the promise of his coming? We read in Peter, there are those who scoff at it, those who turn aside. They don't see the immediate in their own eyes, in their own understanding. They don't see the immediate reward, so to speak, or the immediate benefit of their profession of faith. There are many promises in Scripture. And who of us does not like to look at the promises of Scripture and receive those promises? But you can be short-sighted and think that all these promises are going to be seen immediately in our life, and we'll be basking in the reality of those promises without any discouragement, without any testing, without any life itself. And they become discouraged, and they fall because they are short-sighted. Isn't that part of what happened, don't you think, with those who were fed by the Lord Jesus Christ? They were short-sighted among many things. They were willing to follow him, but they wanted another meal. They said, "Well, we got fed once, and we were well fed, and we sat down, and we didn't do anything. Where's the next meal coming from? Where's the next meal?" We take all these blessed promises that God's going to supply. Where are they? They were short-sighted. First of all, they were only looking at the material. They were only looking at the physical. They didn't have a true understanding, and they weren't enlightened by the Holy Scripture to see these blessings are, first of all, to be understood spiritually. And so they fell away. They left. They departed, and they departed quickly. So Peter speaks about those when we rely upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, and the blessings and the unfolding of the triumph that will be come with and are associated with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not here. He's delayed. We read it. Nothing has taken place. So they're scoffers. They're those who depart as well. He says, "Be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman." Now he's speaking about the farmer. "The farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." Now we have a little garden. We're not farmers, but we have a little garden. But if you're any sort of gardener, if you are a farmer, you don't put the seed in and you sit back the next day and say, "Where are the tomatoes? Where are the cucumbers? Where's the corn?" There's time. It takes time. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes the rain that comes in the beginning and the rain that comes. But then, after the labor, comes the fruit. But the fruit comes in its proper time. the farmer would just give up. He wouldn't be much of a farmer. He wouldn't have any gardens at all. If we would put it in and go away and say, oh, where is it? Where's the fruit? Where's the vegetables? There's required waiting, patience, everything in its due time. Go on to the next verse, verse 8. Be also patient, establish your hearts, be steadfast, be fixed, be firm. One of the most important truths that the Scripture teaches us and exhorts us is our steadfastness and consistency in the faith, waiting upon the Lord, knowing, of course, that our perseverance depends upon the preservation of God and the promises of God as they're fulfilled through the Holy Spirit. Be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of the suffering, affliction, and of patience. All right. Look at Moses. We've already considered Moses. They can look at the faithfulness of Moses. And in chapter 3 of Hebrews, it says that Moses, though he certainly was blessed of God, spoke of things yet to come. He did not see the reality and the realization of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but he awaited for it. He was faithful to what God had revealed to him, as we need all to be, as God has revealed it to us. So look at them, that they, through patience and through suffering and through testing and through endurance, behold, verse 11, James chapter 5, behold, we count them happy which endure, blessed that endure. You have heard. Here's the greatest example in the Old Testament, isn't it? We've heard of the patience of Job, the endurance of Job. Job, who was a man of God, Job, who is professing the truth, Job, who is waiting and trusting in the Lord, and who had done nothing at all to cause the tribulations or the testing and the trial that he would endure, and of course is presented for us in Scripture. And Job lost everything. He lost everything that he had. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his health, he lost his health. But one thing Job did not lose was his faith. Job endured. Job would not curse God. Job would not turn it. He didn't understand it all. He didn't fully absorb it all. But God in it all maintained and sustained him, even in spite of his friends and his friends' advice. God maintained and sustained him, and at the end, Job was better off than in the beginning. Job had the realization of a greater knowledge of God. The reality of our Christian faith is the testing and is the steadfastness that God, who preserves us, will cause us to endure with confidence that hope and profession of the Christian faith. Not to turn back, not to turn aside, how long it's been, how much testing it's been, not because everybody else has forsaken, but God preserves us. Paul later speaks in the same book he says, I'm persuaded of better things of you. He knew that the Lord would preserve and does preserve his elect. But part of the evidence of that election is seen in the steadfastness of our faith. So be steadfast. Be steadfast, ever abounding in our profession and our work for the Lord.